having spoken with that Uri for 30 minutes giving him the gospel tonight, I'm just sort of a little bit still keyed up a little bit, so pardon me if the adrenaline's not worn off, but when people stand still with a smile on their face listening to the gospel, you don't come across that too often in Australia, so I'm a little bit lit up like a Christmas tree. Luke chapter 4, verse number 1, we begin our message, our little study for tonight on could Jesus sin? So we have the temptation of Messiah, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Perhaps he picked it up and held it right in front of his face, almost like if you turn it into bread, you'll be able to smell it. It's a real true temptation. And no temptation is greater than people that are hungry than to see or smell food. And Jesus answered him, saying, verse 4, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered him and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, Thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now, how did the devil know that scripture? It comes from Psalm 90 or 91. How did the devil know that? And in their hands shall they bear thee up. That's at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing word, your wonderful word, and we thank you for this gospel writer. And Matthew also recorded this temptation. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us to see out of it though Jesus was tempted, Yeshua the Messiah, there was no way that he could fail because of who he was, the sinless Son of God and God incarnate. And we just pray you bless now this time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1978, Dr. Richard W. DeHaan, president of Radio Bible Class and editor of the well-known devotional series Our Daily Bread, wrote a book entitled Could Jesus Sin? And he took the position that it was possible for Jesus to sin, otherwise he could not truly sympathize with our trials nor understand our temptations. He believed it was necessary for Jesus to be able to give in to temptation, otherwise his temptations and trials would have been meaningless. This is a subjective reasoning. It's not based on the objective Word of God. Richard DeHaan asked the question in his book, Since Christ shared our humanity completely, is it not logical to conclude that he could have sinned? Well, this is the wrong proposition, it's the wrong question, and comes to the wrong conclusion. One person explained it like this, you're backing into the scriptures and trying to come out front. But it's a hypothetical question. The Lord Jesus did not share our fallen humanity. His humanity was perfect, and there was no possibility of his sinning. He was perfectly impeccable. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this word impeccable. It's in the dictionary. But let me give you the definitions of it. It means to be, definition number one, impeccable means to be faultless, flawless, and irreproachable. Definition number two is not liable to sin and not capable of sin. Okay? And at the end of this little study tonight, we'll revisit these meanings once again. Faultless, flawless, irreproachable, not liable to sin, nor incapable of sin. So immediately after Richard DeHaan's radio program, it was four series, he brought this question over four radio programs. And after it aired, pastors all over America and many around the world began to pick up this subject and refute his claim. And so in different books were written, I don't know how many, I located three, but one book was written called The Doctrine of the Impeccability of Christ, and that was to counter this heresy. In 1997, my former pastor's father wrote a book on this subject to refute this man's claim, this heretical claim once again. And here I have a copy of it. I was given by Mr. Ralph H. Sexton Sr. himself, my pastor's father, Could Jesus Sin? An answer to Dr. Richard DeHaan's book entitled Could Jesus Sin? And so he has many biblical proofs in here, and we're going to go over some of them tonight. Though Messianic believers, Jew or Gentile, love and adore Messiah Yeshua, some can and do err in their understanding of just who Jesus really was. Is that sometimes his humanity confuses us, and that's where this man's question that is, should have never been asked in the first place, could Jesus sin? That's where it begins to pull us off balance. And so, but you know, God, all good things work together to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what happened after this man brought his four radio programs was, as those pastors began to preach from their pulpits and bring Sunday school studies and other things on the issue, it pulled out the scriptures showing otherwise. And that's what we're going to do tonight. When believers are approached with this question, could Jesus sin, most respond by saying that they had never thought about this. And I've only asked four or five people in my days, and most say, well, I've never considered it. But the question, could Jesus sin, is a hypothetical one. It's an assumed hypothesis. It's highly conjectural, and it's not well supported by scriptural evidence. There's just almost no scripture to prove the point saying that he could sin. But on the other side, there's ample scriptural evidence that shows otherwise. I believe when the question comes up, a sincere person, you know, that takes the wrong position and asks, could Jesus sin? I believe angels get nervous in heaven and grab hold of their swords. I believe they're so jealous of the deity of Christ. And so am I. I'm jealous for his deity. In Messianic circles, some of you may know that formerly well-meaning Christian followers, Jewish believers, that delved too deep into Messianic Judaism, went full circle and even denied Jesus as Lord and went back into Judaism full on, is that we need to be careful. That's why I believe we should compare Old and New Covenants together, and that will help sort us out. That it's not a new thing that Yeshua is presented as Lord in the New Covenant. It's well covered in the First Covenant. And but the presupposition that the Son of God could have sinned while in his earthly body directly challenges his incarnate deity. That's the problem here. A quote from Ralph H. Sexton Sr.'s book is helpful. He said, to say there is a possibility that Jesus could sin is to say there is a possibility that God could sin. And that's the easiest, simplest way to remember this, because he was God in the flesh. So when the Son of God came to earth, he did not empty himself of Godhood. He only emptied himself of the outward appearance of such glory. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus ever emptied himself of his deity. It only says that he emptied himself, or that he made himself of no reputation. But there's a big difference. Philippians 2:7. He did not empty himself of his deity. He just emptied himself of reputation. The great Lord of glory becomes the servant of men. He didn't make himself equal with men. He made himself the servant of men. The servant of servants is who he was. He made himself, the writer of Hebrews says he made himself a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. Well, he also made himself a little lower than humans, because he served us in going to that death. He was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7, yet at the same time retained the likeness or express image of his Father, Hebrews 1:3. So though he was made in the likeness of men, he retained the image of his Father, the express image. And that Greek word means graven, the exact copy of his Father. That is why he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He wasn't exaggerating. And you know there's a lot of exaggeration that goes on in the New Testament. Even Jesus, Yeshua, used exaggeration. It was part of that culture to prove a point. Like kids often say, oh, I've done that a million times. You know what they mean. It's an exaggeration to prove a point. But Jesus was not exaggerating when he said that he was the Father. Because the Trinity is inseparable. One undeniable scriptural text that supports Yeshua's inability to sin is that he is, as Paul said in Hebrews 13:8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And perhaps he was paraphrasing Psalm 90 verse 2, which reads, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Meaning the psalmist is praising God that he never changes. From eternity past to eternity future, he never changes. So here again, we're comparing scripture with scripture, but those two verses don't appear to be alike, but they're actually referring to the same thing. You see, Paul may have memorized the book of Leviticus at age 6, as most little kids that were headed for rabbinical ministry had to. They had to meet certain criteria. Perhaps he could, and Jews today walking the earth can recite the entire Torah in Hebrew, but they couldn't recite the entire Ketuvim and Nevi'im and the Teilim, the Psalms, the writings, the historical books, the prophets. They couldn't recite the entire thing nor memorize it. There's just too much there. But they could paraphrase, and you find other New Testament writers paraphrasing the Old Testament, but that we have to discover back what they're referring to. Jesus changes not. Jesus was God on earth dwelling in a human tabernacle. You see, sometimes Messianics get confused that Jesus, because he came in human flesh, made him a human. Well, yes, that's true. But a human body is just a tabernacle. It's just something temporary like a tent. But this is not me. What you see, this is not Carl Sutton. I live on the inside. This is my house. I live on the inside. And when I die, that soul is going to live somewhere forever. So this outward thing is just a temporary tent. So when Jesus came and took on the form of a body, that was just his tabernacle. He was dwelling on the inside. And we know who it was dwelling in the tent, don't we? John's epistles mention 3 times that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And Paul summed it up this way. In 1 Timothy 3:16, great without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. He said all those other things just so you know who he was talking about. It's clear. He was God manifest in the flesh. Also, when comparing Jesus to Adam, Paul made the following distinction. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, he said, "The first man is of the earth, earthy." That's the first Adam. "The second man is the Lord from heaven." See, Adam is called the first Adam and came from the dust of the earth. And Jesus is also called the last Adam. But he did not come, though he took on a human body, his origins were from heaven. You only find one Greek word for Lord or God in the New Testament. It's this word kurios. So we never have the word for Yahweh. I don't know what happened to it. That'll be a personal study for some of us. But so when it says Lord in the New Testament, it's talking about Lord, Master, or God. It could be any one of those. So when Paul says the second man is the Lord, he's saying the second man is God or Yahweh from heaven. So that's who Jesus was. Jesus was not allowed to be tempted of the devil to see if he would sin or to see if he could sin, but rather to reveal that he could not sin. That's what we find with those 3 times Jesus comes back with, "It is written." You don't see someone that was doubting, "Well, should I really am hungry? Should I really show the devil what I can do? Because maybe he doesn't really know who I am." But he was not under pressure. You can see that he's fully in control of his own wants and desires. In fact, he said, I do always those things that please my Father. So he wasn't interested in ever pleasing himself. The lesson in the temptation in the wilderness is this. No greater temptation can come to man than that from the tempter himself. You see, he surpassed and passed the greatest temptation anybody could be tempted by, and that is the tempter. Satan is the master of seduction. He knows how to seduce people to get them to do what he wants them to do. And when Jesus passed that vital test, it proved that he could not fall to any temptation coming from any one person or any one place at any one time. That's what's so great about this temptation. It shows that he could not be tempted anywhere at any time by anyone. Now we know that the scripture says in Hebrews 4:15 that Yeshua was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But this verse in no way implies that he could have sinned. One only has to look at the Greek word for without. Yet without sin. The Greek word for without sin. When we look at it, we see that it wasn't possible. Do you know what the Greek word here is for without? It's the word chorus with an I, chorus. And it means at a space, or chorus. And it means at a space, separately, apart from, beside, by itself. Now, chorus sounds familiar. That's where we get the word chorus from. A chorus is a part of a song, yet separate from the song, and can be sung by itself, right? That's why they call it a chorus. We have songs that are called choruses. They don't have verses. You just sing the chorus one or two or three times. Well, if you can't stop yourself, you sing it six or eight times. But we don't do that here. We like to sing it twice. But if you have four verses, you can often sing the chorus four times. I just learned that today. Chorus. At a space. Separately. Apart from. Beside. By itself. Yeshua was also raised from the grave in the form of a man. He was just as unable to sin in his incarnation as he was in his reincarnation. Remember, he came up with a body, right? One day we'll all be reincarnated, but this is just a one-time thing. Not we all who have trusted in the blood of Jesus alone will be reincarnated. Just one time. You won't want to be reincarnated again. I'll put a little dash between the RE and the incarnation in case anyone's nervous. But he was just as unable to sin in his incarnation as he was in his reincarnation. He was and is in a classification of man all by itself. You see that? By itself. He cannot be compared to humanity because we all inherit Adam's sinful fallen nature, but Jesus inherited no fallen nature. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. Some claim that if Messiah was not actually able to sin, then he wasn't really tempted. They assumed that Satan would not have bothered testing the lowly Son of God if it were not possible for Satan to succeed. But the truth is, Satan involves himself in a lot of lost causes. He will one day seek to war against the Messiah when he returns in glory. And Yeshua will destroy him with the brightness of his coming and with the word of his mouth. Yet he's going to attempt to amass the armies on earth and fight against them. What a lost cause. But that's not going to stop him from trying. So Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness was an act of futility. Now there's a Hebraic element to Satan's assignment. And I saw this as I was studying this. I thought about it. And sometimes we think about things and then we have to rethink. But here's what I came up with. I think this works. Satan was formally allowed to test another man in the Old Testament to see what he was made of. And we only have one record of Satan testing a man in the Old Testament. And the man was older than Moses, or a contemporary of Moses. His name was Job. God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" You can tell me later what escheweth means. What it means, hates evil, despises evil. Job despised evil. So maybe Satan said when Jesus began his ministry, or right before, he said to Lucifer, you know, we don't know how often Satan was allowed to come to God, but he may have been allowed to come before God that day that Jesus began his ministry, and said to him, have you considered my servant? By the way, in Isaiah, the Messiah is called God's servant several times. But Job's Hebrew name is Eob, and it means hated. Well, Satan was ready to test Job when God allowed it, because Job's name was prophetic. It means hated. Eob comes from the primitive root, Ayob, that means to hate, as one of an opposite tribe or party, hence to be hostile, to be an enemy. So, not only was Satan the enemy of Job, the other way around, all men that live uprightly before God are enemies of Satan. Particularly because we're on the opposite side of him. Job was the antitype of Yeshua, the most overt target of Satan's hatred in the Old Testament. And Satan smote Job's entire body with boils, and later smote Yeshua's body with stripes. Imagine that. Job, the man tested by Satan in the Old Testament, covered in boils. Yeshua, that most hated man in the New Testament by Satan, covered in stripes. Can you see the comparison? Satan was of the extreme opposite tribe to Messiah. Yeshua was the author of truth, and Satan was the father of lies. So I made that little comparison there, and for what it's worth. Let's look at the Son of God's miraculous inception to consider what his substance was made of. Now there's two references in the book of Acts that refer to Jesus as the offspring of God the Father. In his collective prayer to the Heavenly Father with the other saints, Peter calls Jesus, calls him thy holy child. Praying to God, he calls Jesus thy holy child. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 30. He says it twice in that prayer. Jesus was holy because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. His seed of life was pure spirit. Remember, the seed's referring to the man. Was pure spirit. Let the scripture speak again. Now you recall the angel said unto Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, the Ruach, the Spirit, Matthew 1:20. And this is confirmed by a second witness just two verses later, or earlier, in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. You know, when we often use that phrase when a lady, who was the father, referring to the child, whether before it's born, while it's in gestation, or afterwards, who is the father? That's what the scripture is saying right here. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So Yeshua may have been called the Son of Man, but he certainly was not the son of Joseph. According to Galatians 4:4, Yeshua was born of a woman. That makes him all man, yet he was also made of God's pure spirit. That made him all God. So Jesus was not half man and half God. He was all man and all God. That's why we sometimes call him the God-man. There's been millions upon millions and now billions of men to walk the earth, but only one God-man. So we have just seen here that the incarnate Son had the Holy Spirit as his Father. This is a bit funny even to myself because, you know, we've always said it, you know, the Father, God the Father, was his Father, but the Holy Scripture says the Holy Spirit was his Father. So we're looking, it's just an amazing thing. So you have the Trinity there involved in the inception and conception of Jesus. So we now need to look at what nature teaches. It teaches that the Father alone determines the child's blood type. Did you know that? That's actually in the man we were discussing, Dr. Richard W. DeHaan. His father, M.R. DeHaan, was a medical doctor, and in his book, which is entitled I'll have to give that title to you later. I've read it all. It's a fascinating book on the blood of Jesus. It's a fascinating book. he discusses that. So the father determines the child's blood type. Comparatively, the Bible teaches that sin's genetic stain lies within the blood of a person. That's where the sin nature comes from, as far as the scriptures are concerned. Yeshua did not have sinful blood flowing through his veins, as you and I have. Rather, he had holy blood, and therefore he could not sin. And because he had the Holy Spirit as his father, Yeshua could have sinned if and only if. That's a mathematical term, if and only if. It's like a double F in mathematics. If and only if the Holy Spirit could have sinned. So Jesus could not have sinned because he had the Holy Spirit through his Father, conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot and can never sin. So Jesus could not sin. And to say that Jesus could have sinned but remained sinless is to play into the hands of the modernists who think that Jesus achieved the status of Godhood and that he became an enlightened one or an ascended master. You know, that's an Eastern mysticism of these holy men, and that Jesus was just one of these holy men that had come along every so many thousands of years through time. This is, he did not become God. If we say that he could have ever sinned, but that, you know, he lived his life and passed the test, then we're turning Jesus into another Jesus that the scriptures don't teach. It was not in Yeshua's nature to sin. He had a sinless nature, thus incapable of sin, as the scriptures prove. John stated in 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He didn't say was no sin. He's just saying it's an God is, Yahweh's name means the I am, and he's the ever-present one. So John just says, "He in him is no sin. Never was, never is, never will be. In him is no sin. If sin was not in him, then sin could not be manifested in any way." Peter declared that Jesus did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Meaning that there was not even a hint of sin in him. That's 1 Peter 2:22. And Paul proclaimed plainly that the incarnate Son knew, K-N-E-W, knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now you know what the Greek word here for know is? It means to be aware of. Yeshua had no sin nature in him to be aware of. Do we have a sin nature in us to be aware of? If we're not aware of it, we're living a sloppy life for the Lord. Right? Paul talked about striving. He said, I think he was talking to the Corinthians because they had a lot of problems. He says, "You have not yet strived against sin." That's a loose quotation. You could add another question to, could Jesus sin? Did he ever have to strive against sin? What do you think? Huh? No. He never had to strive against sin. It says right there, he knew no sin. He had no sin to be aware of. So there you go. If he had no sin to be aware of, then there must not have been any there. But why do we have the Old and New Covenants? To remind us of sin. Why do we have the Ten Commandments? To remind us that we have sin to be aware of. In fact, Paul said that it reminds us that we have sin. Because when we look at the Ten Commandments, we realize we've broken some or all or most of them. And we are made aware that we are sinners. Paul describes how Yeshua was different from the rest of sinful mankind. In Hebrews 7:26, he says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Now we want to highlight in Hebrews 7:26 this word separate, that he was separate from sinners. Don't let that word became confuse you. "For such a high priest became us," that somehow Jesus became something, that he became holy, that he became harmless, that he became undefiled. He was separate from humanity by his conception of the Holy Spirit. It's just not an ordinary birth. He got the body from his mother, but the blood type, the sinless blood type, from his father, from the Holy Spirit. You know what the word for separate here is, that he was separate from sinners? It is the word charizo. And it's related to that word chorus, that we just saw earlier, that's translated without, that he was without sin, that he was separate from sin. Okay? Charizo. Charizo means to place room between, to part, or to separate. So see, Jesus was separate from humanity at his conception and his birth. Separate, not the same. In fact, there was not a little distance between the two, Jesus and humanity. It's a great gulf, right? A gulf. Like, can you leap over the Grand Canyon to get to the other side? In Sydney, when we used to live there, we would go visit the Three Sisters. It's a lookout, real tourist attraction, and it's quite a way from the lookout point to the Three Sisters. And you're not going to jump from the lookout point to the Three Sisters. And those Three Sisters, you cannot jump from one to the other. There's a gulf between each one of the cliffs. And there was a great gulf fixed between Jesus and the rest of mankind. We cannot compare him to the rest of humanity. Yeshua became the perfect high priest because he is perfect man and perfect God. As perfect man, he could represent imperfect humanity to God. And as perfect God, the Son of God, he could represent God back to man. That's what makes him the great high priest. Perfect in every way. In Philippians 1:19, Paul identifies the Spirit as being synonymous with the very person of Christ. It's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see this close link. We have yet to do this study, and we'll do it. Maybe we'll do it. We're in our Firm Foundation series, okay? We look at salvation, eternal security. We look at five lessons on the Holy Spirit. Now we're looking at the person of Jesus. That's what we're studying in this Firm Foundation series. And there's a close link. When you see the Spirit, you see a close link to this prophetic character, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, you always see this link between the Spirit and the Messiah. It's a wonderful study, but we're seeing it right now. Philippians 1:19 is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Yeshua was fully God in his incarnation. The only difference between his pre-incarnation, his pre-existence, the only thing different between his pre-incarnation and his incarnation was his form. For example, in Genesis 18, when Lord Yeshua, Yahweh in the flesh, visibly appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, he ate with him. So was he not both physical being and spirit being at the same time? You realize that. God came down, you know the story, the angel appeared, those three men that visited Abraham, and one stayed back, and Yahweh speaking to Abraham, that's one of those three men. So he was both physical being and spirit being at the same time, and so was Jesus in his incarnation. Was Yeshua any less God just because he took on the form of a human person? We would say no. At Yeshua's baptism, the Spirit became manifest as equally as Yeshua was manifest in the flesh. You know the baptism, John baptized him, and the dove came down. The dove landed on Yeshua to publicly demonstrate their oneness. That Messiah, here's where we're talking once again about this link of the Spirit and the Messiah. We see it all through the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, and you see it at his baptism. Incarnation. The dove, the Holy Spirit, came and lit upon his shoulder, or lighted upon his shoulder. The dove landed on Yeshua to publicly demonstrate their oneness. That Yeshua was equal to the Spirit, not just filled with the Spirit. Yeshua did not possess more of the Spirit after his baptism than he did before it. The dove's dissension was for John's benefit, not Messiah's. Remember, he said that God spoke to him and said, the one that you see the Spirit landing on like a dove, that's him. So this was for John's benefit, not Yeshua's. And the public may have seen it as well. We're not sure. What's the blessing about following God is sometimes, whether it's in Scripture or otherwise, God will show you something that he doesn't show anyone else, and he doesn't want anyone else to know. It is just for you, something special. And that's probably what happened with John. He just saw it himself. We're aware of the prophecy in Isaiah 11 verse 2, which says that the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord, or the sevenfold Spirit of Yahweh, will rest upon him. Are you familiar with that? And it mentions the sevenfold Spirit, you know, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of knowledge, the spirit of understanding and the fear of the Lord. It goes through all seven of those attributes of the Holy Spirit. Would you believe? This is what I think. I think it's very, very reasonable that prophecy of Isaiah 11 verse 2 is the actual prophecy that prophesied about the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove landing on his shoulder. And I'll tell you why. It is the word, Hebrew word behind rest. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That word for rest is nuach. Nuach. It means to settle down. You know, when you lay in bed, you settle down. Beds aren't made for sitting on. They're made for laying down and settling down. The dove settled down on him. So maybe it doesn't just mean it rested on his shoulder, but just saturated him. Well, you know, we live in these earthly tabernacles and they get weary. Whether you're sick or not, just walking on your feet all day, you'll get tired. And just sometimes you just want a little bit of God's glory to settle down upon you, a little bit of God's goodness, a little bit of God's shalom, His peace, whatever, to rest upon you. But no doubt we would say that at that moment Yeshua was not saturated with just the water, the baptismal waters of the Jordan River. He was saturated in the Holy Spirit. But it would be remiss if I didn't say that he was saturated in the Holy Spirit from birth. For that matter, from his conception. Saturated in the Spirit. Sometimes we like to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. That's about the best we can do. And in fact, you can hardly beat that, being saturating yourself in the Word of God. Like if you make French toast and you lay the piece of bread on the eggs and you get busy doing something else and you come back and that thing is so soggy and you can't even pick it up, right? That's saturated. And the more we saturate ourselves in the Word of God, it is the living Word. And by the way, this whole thing was written by who? The Holy Spirit. You want to saturate yourself in the Holy Spirit? Saturate yourself in what He provided for you. You're the piece of bread, this is the eggs. You know? Saturate yourself in it. When the holy dove settled down upon Messiah's shoulders at his baptism, it was a visible token. We talk about tokens all the time. This was a token to John and perhaps the repentant crowds who had gathered by the river. It was a token so that mankind could see this is no ordinary man. He is saturated with the Spirit of God. Malachi prophesied that he would be called the Son of Righteousness. That is one that shines brighter than all other humans. Yes, there were a lot of righteous people in Jesus' day. John the Baptist was one. Jesus' parents were holy people, but Jesus was like no other, saturated with the Holy Spirit. Trying to find where I was in my notes. Well, this is glorious stuff. When the holy dove settled down upon Messiah's shoulders at his baptism as a visible token to John and perhaps the repentant crowds who were gathered by the river of just who he was. The dove settling on Yeshua did not imply that he didn't already have the sevenfold Spirit of God. Otherwise, one would have to say that the lowly Son of God was somehow lacking in deity for the past 30 years of his life. Was Jesus lacking in the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord for the first 30 years of his life? I think not. This was only so that John could see what he had, that what he already had. Amen? Then in his short 3.5 year public ministry, there were those who were determined to stone him or push him off the cliff. We're looking at his spiritual substance, what he's made of. At those times they tried to stone him or push him off of the cliff, he conveyed himself through the masses. He, passing through the midst of them, is what the Scripture says time and again, escaping out of their hands. He transformed himself somehow. We really don't know exactly what he did, but he was not only physical substance, he was spiritual. He did this by means of his spirit being, much in the same way that he passed through the upper room walls on the day of his resurrection when he visited the apostles. And greatest of all was his transfiguration. Here he is in his earthly mortal body, and he transforms himself and shows what he is. He is the very, very God. It's kind of like he took his robe of flesh and just let them see what was underneath it. was this not also an undiminished manifestation of his glorious spirit being, this transfiguration, and him escaping through the clouds, passing through the midst of them? It just shows what he's made of. Yeshua was conceived of the Holy Spirit, grew and waxed strong in the Spirit, displayed the fruits of the Spirit, and at times manifested himself as pure spirit, like he did at the transfiguration. Time and again, he knew what men were thinking in their heart and told them so. This shows that he was no mortal, ordinary man. This further shows that he was not just a man. The only thing Jesus emptied himself of at his incarnation was the appearance of his deity. That's all. He was still full deity. He just changed his appearance. Nonetheless, his deity shone through it many, many times, did it not? Now, I told you we would return to the definition of impeccable. This will take 1 minute to do, and then we're finished. Look at those five definitions of impeccable. Faultless was the first one. Pilate said 3 times, "I find no fault in him." So here's a lost heathen man saying, "I don't find anything wrong with him. His nature's not like other men." Flawless. The crowd said, "Never a man spake like this man." He had flawless philosophy, flawless theology, flawless speech. Now, irreproachable. Yeshua asked the Torah observant leaders of his day, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" He was irreproachable. He says, "You cannot find one sin against me." Not liable to sin. Jesus said to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me." Why? He wasn't liable to take on the sins of the world, let alone one man's sin. He wasn't liable to sin. He didn't have to go to the cross, and Jesus was just reminding his Father that, "You know I don't have to do this, but nevertheless, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it." Not liable to sin. Incapable of sin. John testifies, as we saw earlier, in him was no sin. He was incapable of sin. So there we have those 5 definitions of impeccable, and Jesus fits them perfectly. Now let's stand and pray, and we'll sing a closing song and worship our wonderful Savior, Messiah Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the Lord, Yahweh, God manifest in the flesh. How great is our God, how great is our Savior. And Jesus has no beginning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of saturation in your word. This time of saturation, looking at just who Jesus was. Though he was robed in human flesh, he was anything but. He was the God-man. We just thank you and reverence the fact that you allowed your Son to depart from heaven and come down here below to change the course of history, as he went all the way to the grave and came all the way out for us. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. And we just honor and glorify your Son and lift him on high and praise his high and holy name. In his dear name we pray. Amen.